Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also, of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 days, seven more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Thank you. You may be seated.
The Lord allows us insight into a very interesting time, doesn't he? When you consider the flood, has there ever been a time like that? It was a time of cleaning the house. And I've oftentimes thought, isn't it wonderful of the Lord that he didn't just literally completely start all over again? In other words, he could have just created another Adam. He could have just created new animals. But he didn't. He said, we're going to take those that are here, and now we're going to bring about newness. And you realize that in many respects what God is saying is that I didn't make a mistake here. It's this man that I wanted. But what we need to do is take him on a higher level of relationship. Because we know that in the very beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, all these things were given to them. You have that interesting picture of the Israelites going to the promised land, and all these wonderful things are given to them. In fact, they actually move into houses that they didn't build. One of the ways that God allowed them to go into houses that they didn't build was he just sent the hornet in, and the hornet chased them out. That's a good way to get people out of places. And he goes, there, you have a house. And so as they begin to go into the promised land, the thought is, well, now they have all these things given to them. They're just going to be wonderful people. And you realize that oftentimes the more people are given, the more rebellious they become. It doesn't really make any sense, because you would think that gratitude would really come out of giving in abundance. But Adam and Eve clearly proved that was not true, because in the garden, all of the things that were given to them, as Scripture says, was good, and then it ultimately ends in very good. Yet there's this sense of rebelliousness in our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17 in verse 9 says, the heart of man is deceitful. It's desperately sick. That just really clarifies it for me. I think there's some niceness in me. He says, you're sick. And David would say, in sin my mother conceived me. You know, we almost aghast when we see something bad going on in the world. And I would say, you ought to gasp if you see something good going on in the world. Because the nature of man is not to get better. The nature of man is to proceed, as 2 Timothy says in chapter 3, to proceed from bad to worse. That's the nature of man. And we see this as man is given every opportunity, even after the fall. God allows them to live such extensive lives. I mean, you have Adam living 930 years. You have Methuselah living 969 years. Even Moses will live 950 years. That's a long time to get your life straight. And in many respects, it shows that just because you're older doesn't mean you get wiser. So as it progresses and we come to chapter 6, what we see is that things have gotten really bad. So bad, if you look with me in chapter 6 in verse 5, it says this, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The point is that now we have to start, now we have to have a fresh start. So the question is, how do we have a fresh start? How do we begin new? I mean, we live in a world in which There's a lot of hate and there's a lot of acrimony that's going on in this world. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's a lot of evil that's just, even at this juncture, suppressed. What do we do? How do we begin? Even if you consider your own life, think of all the things that you did that you go, how can I start anew? I just messed up so much. And how can I start anew? So in many respects, the passage that we're going to be looking at is going to be dealing with how to begin new. It, in many respects, is a blueprint for that. How is it that we can start fresh? How is it that we can start new? Now, the wonderful thing about the book of Genesis is it's not only that book that really displays the grace of God and the things that he creates and the wonderful things that he gives man, and of course, obviously, man's rebellion in the midst of this, but then it begins to reveal in the midst of man's rebellion, God is working a plan of reconciliation. And so literally from day one, he begins to work to reconcile man back to himself. The point is that obviously God doesn't want machines. What he wants is the heart that desires to love him. So the reconciliation process is arduous at best, and you have to be extremely patient. It's one of the things that Scripture reminds us of God's nature. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting, and certainly God is patient, not willing that any should perish. The patience of God is what we bank on, because if it were not for the patience of God, we would all be snuffed out immediately after we did something wrong. So we begin to see the patience of God in working this ministry of reconciliation, reconciling man back to himself. There's a passage in the New Testament that will a parallel to this, and if you look with me in 2 Corinthians, we'll tie this together in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Paul writes in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." That's a sacrifice of Christ. Somebody loves you. It's God. God loves you. In this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and he gave himself for us. This is what love looks like. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore," and I love this verse in verse 17, we oftentimes quote it, "therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new," we're starting new here, something fresh here is happening, "he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." This is a clean start, if you think about it. It's actually what's being said. "Now all things are from God, who reconciled," there's the word reconciled us, "to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." What we're going to be looking at in particular with Noah is not only God's plan to reconcile humanity back to himself, but God using man in the process to work together with him. In many respects, as God brings us into reconciliation, then he turns to us and he says, okay, let's go reconcile more people. And it's an interesting process because he goes on and says this in verse 19, "namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us to the word of reconciliation." In other words, we're in the process with him. We're working together with him. "Therefore," verse 20, "we are ambassadors for Christ." I think we're kind of learning what ambassadors is about, aren't we? "We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." It's wonderful that that Christ died on the cross that we might be reconciled to him. And we have this wonderful message. And God says, why don't you proclaim the message and work together with me in this? In fact, if you look in chapter 6, verse 1, how does it start off? "And working together with him." So the wonderful process of this is obviously that we're in a process of cleansing. That's where we begin. And where does that all begin and how does it begin? We're going to be looking at in particular here in Genesis in chapter 7. So if you turn with me in Genesis chapter 7, as we see this blueprint for reconciliation as well as for ministry. Because of the one that we have ministering is Noah, and God has called them. We understand this according to chapter 6, that in verse 8 it reads, Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. So then he calls him. It's defined very clearly here in chapter 7 in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. The phrase here is very clear. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. We've talked about the fact that God is looking throughout all the earth, looking for a heart that's wholly his. Where does ministry begin? Where does cleansing begin? Because what we're going to be talking about is God is going to flood the earth. That's an interesting picture of cleansing, isn't it? And a total cleansing of the earth. That's why Scripture will refer to, Peter in particular, will refer to Noah getting into the ark as a baptism. The baptism of Noah. There's a cleansing that's going on within this process. So how does it begin? Well, it begins with righteousness in you. People want to see the world, well, you want to see the world a better place. We look at the things around us and we go, why are these things happening? It's getting worse. Where do we begin? How do we clean up? Because, you know, people make a mess of their lives. And everything looks chaotic and upside down and everybody's fighting with everybody. Where do you begin? You start with cleaning up. And you go, well, how do I start cleaning up? I mean, look at all the mess. It's just way overwhelming. It's overwhelming me. And he says, well, we start with you. Amen. And I think it's interesting that a lot of people want to fix the whole world, but they don't want to start with themselves. And so the process here is going to be start with you first. Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you've ever read the chapter, begins by saying, look, you need to love the Lord with all your heart. And you need to love others, and you need to teach this to your sons, but you need to be doing this because the way you're going to be teaching them is sort of like what we were talking with discipleship. The way you're going to be teaching them is as you're walking, as you're doing things, you're going to be pointing out by your very life the things that you believe in. In particular, you believe that God is more important than anything and you love him more than anything. The way that you handle things, the things that you do, are going to reveal whether or not this is legitimate or not. So God begins to reveal to Noah, you alone I have seen to be righteous. In other words, you think, sometimes people go, what exactly does righteous mean? Well, a simple definition is right wiseness. Because what it literally is one that is wise in doing what is right. And it's not right in my own eyes. It's right in the eyes of God. So it's someone that is not only well-versed in what they know God believes to be or declares as right, but it's somebody that lives according to what they know is right. And so, once again, I think that people in this world could have a lot of debates about, well, I think this is right, I think this. Well, that's the book of Judges, and you have anarchy. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, right? But what we're talking about is trying to learn what is pleasing to God. And we believe that God is the one that knows what's right. Now, you don't have to overcomplicate that because, you know, you can get into the whole ethereal daydreaming. But the point of the matter is that there is a right and a wrong. And you open up the Word of God and you begin to see what is right. Did you know it's not right to steal? Well, God will actually tell you that just in case your conscience hasn't kicked in yet. Because the Scripture says we can actually see our conscience. But there are specifics that the Word of God will begin to reveal to you, and the Spirit of God will affirm in you, and even your conscience will begin to say, I know that to be true. I know that to be true. And God says, that's righteousness. And as you begin to live that, then that's righteousness in your life. So where does cleaning up everything begin? It begins with you. It then begins within your household from there. Once again, you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. When it talks about elders, it talks about deacons within a church. What's the requisites? You must be one who manages your own household well. So the way the passage reads is this: then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. There's the household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me at this time. In other words, you have a ministry. Not just you, but now your household is going to be your responsibility. Enter into the ark. Now, the thing I like about the ark is that it actually gives us a space that we're responsible for. Wouldn't it be horrible if God says, okay, now you're responsible for the whole world. You need to fix it. I know some people actually think that, but God hasn't given that to us. Connie was looking at the measurements of the property, and the measurements of the property from the front to the back almost match exactly the length of the ark. So, and here again, it depends on what you're using for the measurement. Of course, everybody's forearm is different, as a cubit is a forearm, basically, but a forearm could be anywhere, and they say that it could be anywhere from 450 feet for the ark to 501 feet. Well, that would put us right basically in the middle. I think we're somewhere in the 470 mark. But what we're saying is that you have this interesting picture of a place that you're responsible for. I've oftentimes thought, you know, I'm not responsible for somebody else's house, you know, how they raise their kids. That's, you know, I mean, I'm preaching the word of God, but people coming to the church, I'm responsible now for this particular area that God has given me. And God will give you a block of area that you're responsible for, whatever that is. He has given you that. But it starts with you. It starts with your own household. And then it goes on from there. But within the sphere of influence that God has given you, there are lines of demarcation. I mean, you know, once again, I haven't been given the ability to go correct the president or correct everybody that's out there. But I do have the responsibility to preach the gospel here in this building and where God brings people into my sphere of influence. So he starts off with that sense of you got to get your life right, your family has to be right, and then he begins to define ministry in a very unique way within the passage. And this is what I think is extremely interesting, because I think oftentimes there's a lot of confusion about where do I begin, how do I start this, and once again, you're going to have to start that foundation and get that foundation right with God. So now he begins to go into, in verse 2, the clean animals and the unclean animals. Very interesting. Now, let me just say this about the whole animal thing. That the animal thing is really God's way of preparing us for ministry. All creation is God's, right? And he created all things for a reason. If, in fact, you find yourself wondering, I remember our kids when they were younger, you know, they want this and they want that. And I said, well, you're going to have to be responsible first. And we would oftentimes give them, you know, get a pet. And we go, your job, you know. The dog gets fed by you. If it doesn't get fed, you're in trouble. So, you know, that care of the animal is actually, and I think it's to be a point, if you look in Proverbs, we don't need to turn there, but Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 reads this way: a righteous man has regard for the life of his animals. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? A righteous man has regard. And so what you begin to realize is that God trains us by using his creation, whether it's with horticulture or agriculture, whether it's with somebody that is a husbandman in the sense of trimming vines, or somebody that is a herdsman or a shepherd. God is training that individual. Scripture is full of examples of this. And I wouldn't take a lot of time doing this, but if you look at Isaiah chapter 5, even God talks about the fact that he actually relates Israel to being like a vine. And he says, I'm your husbandman, and I trim you, and I do this. And it's interesting. And if you go into Isaiah chapter 28, he talks about this horticulture as far as how do you plant seeds And by virtue of the way that you do things, it demonstrates skill. You learn certain skills. And the skills that you begin to learn are the very skills that you're going to use in ministering to people. Paul will talk about the hardworking farmer. And he'll use maybe words like patience. And, you know, all these things are actually beginning to tell, because you realize, as Paul will say in Corinthians, you know, I sowed, Apollo watered. You are God's field. Of course, one of the great parables of the scripture is the parable of the soils. And it begins to describe different ones that receive the word of God in a very different way. But, you know, I'm reminded that in ministry, it's God that causes the increase. I have seen people get involved in ministry, and you know, you almost see them strangling people, trying to get them to receive the gospel or something, and you're going, wait. You're supposed to plant the seeds, right? And wait for God to do it. And God's the one that causes the growth. You're not the one that makes it happen. I mean, you know, you plant a seed, you don't go strangling the seed going, why aren't you growing? You're going to crush the seed. And it's not going to work too well. So these things begin to describe. And of course, if you think about the different ones that were called into ministry, they were called and placed in positions first of perhaps not only caring for fields, but caring for animals. And so Moses, in his calling, how did he spend his time at the very beginning? Well, 40 years, he had to be a shepherd. I mean, if you're going to lead people, you're going to have to learn how to lead sheep. So 40 years, he's going to be a shepherd. And then God's going to pull him out of that, and he's going to go, now, do you know how to lead sheep? He goes, I think I got it. Because, you know, this all the time, you know, it could drive somebody crazy unless they've had some practice with it. But you begin to learn how to minister and to be patient and to remember that you have a responsibility to care for these. And that responsibility means that you're going to be involved, oftentimes even day and night. So, interesting example, of course, David was called while shepherding the sheep in the field. That's when he was called and actually anointed or called for that purpose. So, what we see is that preparation. And Paul will talk to the church at Ephesus and he'll say, look, I'm about ready to leave. What I need you to do is shepherd the flock. This is why leaders, and why we oftentimes use the phrase pastor, because pastor just simply means a shepherd. And God has called us to shepherd the flock. Jesus will say to Peter, do you love me? He says, you know I love you. He says, well, tend my sheep. Shepherd my flock. So these are training grounds. This is God preparing us for ministry. So when we see the animals, just to let you know, they are the training ground for ministry. And in many respects, what we're seeing is this interesting blueprint that is given to us on how to minister. So it starts off this way in verse 2. It says, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens a male and his female. Now, you know, we just read earlier that, I thought you said twos, you know, two of every kind, so that would be a male and a female, and that was it. And he did actually say that. But his point was, at that earlier state, that would be across the board. There'd be a two of every kind. Now he's going to get specific, and he goes, but we now want seven pairs of those that are clean. If you look in the passage, it reads this way. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. So that would be seven pairs, male and female. And of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and a female. I think one of the things that hit me right off the bat when I read that verse is I go, why do you want any unclean anyway? It's a good chance to get rid of them. Just throw them out of the ark, no unclean wanted. And just let the clean ones go in. It just makes a whole lot of sense to me. But there is a reason for that. And the process in cleaning begins with discernment. It's very interesting. You know, when you look at Adam and God begins to work in Adam's life, one of the first responsibilities they had was to name the animals. And what we refer to that is that he had to have observational skills. In order to name an animal, you have to kind of, well, this is the way they act, and so on. We're going to name them according to this. So God was honing in man observational skills. Now what he's going to be honing is as he begins to mature, and that's really what you're watching in the book of Genesis, is God maturing man into a place in which he ultimately has the heart of God. So now what we're going to see in this passage is God is moving man to a place of discernment. What's right? What's wrong? What's good? What's bad? What's clean? What's unclean? I would say, husbands, you need to have some sort of discernment. When you come to that day in February in which you're supposed to be wiring your wife something, there should be some facsimile of discernment. Now, what you want to do is you want to buy her maybe at least fresh flowers. You don't want to buy rotten tomatoes. Now, I know that may seem, well, sure, Gary, that's obvious that you don't want to buy rotten tomatoes. I think some people would. You have to have some sort of discernment. You know, when I came to my 50th anniversary, I'm going, okay, I don't want to buy her a vacuum cleaner. I mean, that would be kind of be insulting. I mean, she may want a vacuum cleaner. It's just not a real good time to do that. There has to be some sort of discernment in this. The point of the matter is if you can't tell the difference between clean and unclean, you have no reason to be in ministry. You have to be able to discern what is right, what is wrong, what is clean, what is unclean. And if you can't do that, you shouldn't be in ministry. There's an interesting passage in the book of Jeremiah. If you just take a moment, turn there with me in chapter 15. One of those, you have one of those go-to passages. Jeremiah 15 is one of those go-to passages. And let me just kind of put it in the context. Jeremiah's getting discouraged in ministry. Ever get discouraged in ministry? And people are not responding the way that they should. So you're going, okay, God, you called me to clean up. I got my heart right. You know, the ducks are in a row here at the family, so why is my ministry not working? You know, why are things not getting cleaned up? Why are people responding the way they are? And sometimes you get kind of overwhelmed by the rejection. Obviously, Jeremiah will minister for 40 years, and there won't be a turnaround. This chapter 15 starts off with God saying, Jeremiah, basically, I'm going to summarize it, Jeremiah, it's not you, it's them. So they're going to be them that reject, you know. And there are going to be times, as Paul will say, you know, you're going to want to give up. Don't grow weary in well-doing, Paul will say. But you're going to want to give up because you're not seeing the results that you're hoping to see. And sometimes you just actually begin to think, I think it's me. I just don't, you know, that was basic argument at the beginning of Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah goes, you got the wrong guy. But God says, no, I got the right guy. But he states this in chapter 15, verse 1. Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, it wouldn't go. So it's not you. I like the way that God put that, you know. I mean, even if I brought in the heavies, they wouldn't convince them. So it's not going to happen. So in the process of this, Jeremiah is still going, yeah, so why are things so horrible? Why are things so terrible? Why is it that, you know, it seems like the more I minister, the more people don't like me? And so he uses this interesting point in chapter 15, if you look with me in verse 17. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult, because of thy hand was heavy upon me. I sat alone, and you filled me with indignation. In other words, I was an outcast. The very people I'm supposed to minister to, I'm an outcast with. So what do I do? And God says this, it's a very interesting text, verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord. I love that phrase, don't you? Because now you're going to hear, okay, this is a God thing. If you return, then I will restore you. Now, part of what is being said in the text is that you've got to stop trusting in yourself, Jeremiah. You've got to return to me and believe that I'm the source. But then he goes on and says this, and before me you will stand. That is to say, you will actually, if you're counting on me, if all your trust is on me, then you'll be immovable. They won't be able to move you. Mm-hmm. If you, and here's the key point that I want you to look at. If you extract the precious from the worthless. Now what he's talking about, yakar, the Hebrew word that he uses for precious within the text, is something very rare and valuable. So there's what God is saying is there's still valuable things there. I oftentimes think about, if you're hunting for gems or you're hunting for gold, I've seen people literally move mountains to get maybe a little bit of gold. And you're going, wow, that was a lot of work. And there wasn't that much gold, but there was gold. And there were precious stones. And what God is saying is there's something valuable, but you've got to find it. And the way it reads is, if you will extract the precious, watch the next text, from the worthless, that is to say, from the things that have no value. And there's a lot of that. But you've got to stay focused, because in the midst of all this chaos, God is going to reveal to you, okay, clean, pull them in. Very interesting picture. And if you'll do this, he says, you'll become my spokesman. For they on their part may turn to you, but as for you, you can't turn. That's the text is basically says, if anyone moves, it's got to be them, because you're not moving. I told you what to say. Don't back off on that. And I think in the midst of things not going the way you think they should go, the tendency is, okay, maybe I need to change the message. And God goes, don't you change that message.
Amen.
I told you what to say, say it. And those that are valuable, they'll start coming out. You'll see them. An interesting point as we look at Noah, it says the animals will start coming to you. Yep. A very interesting point. So, and you say, how is he going to get seven pairs of clean? They'll start coming to him. Where does this ratio come from? God is orchestrating the ratio. So, wonderful picture. So, what the passage is saying is that you've got to come into a thought process and a heart process in which you're able, and I think this is one of the things that the Word of God does when you consider, the Word of God actually begins to clarify to you what is clean and what is unclean. It reveals this. Running short of time, but if you were to turn to Leviticus chapter 10 and Leviticus chapter 11, one of the things that chapter 10 says is that God wants you to discern between what is holy and what is common. And I know a lot of people go, I know what's holy and what's common. I don't think you do. So he then goes into chapter 11, and in chapter 11, if you remember, the sons of Aaron actually died because they disrespected God in this process. The very next chapter is dealing with clean and unclean animals. Now, what's to be noted in here with Noah is that we have somebody that is selecting clean and unclean, and Leviticus hadn't been written yet. So we don't have the ability to use the law to discern. What seems to be used is the common sense that God has given them, that's clean, that's unclean. And some of them, interestingly enough, is probably pretty obvious. You look at a sheep and then you look at a pig and you go, okay, unclean, this is clean. So some of them are pretty obvious. But he goes on, he says, but some of them aren't that obvious. And he uses the example in Leviticus of the rabbit. Now that's unclean. So when you go through, He begins to give you through the law, clarity of those things. But the point of the matter is that God wants you to make distinctions. And if you can't make distinctions, and there's sometimes it's close. Paul says when he's talking to the Corinthians, he goes, look, I'm not going to do anything that offends people. And some people go, well, does it really matter where I eat? And Paul says, if your eating would cause somebody to stumble, that's what we call an unclean or a bad thing. So there are some things that clearly are obvious. Obviously, the pig eats its own feces. So, but the text is telling us that Noah is able to see these things. What Leviticus will tell us is that it's sometimes not always real obvious, but God will give him the discernment in this. Now, as he begins to choose, it says that he's going to choose seven pairs, right? Now, the question is, why seven pairs? Of course, we know that the number seven is dealing with a sense of completion, more specifically, as we look at this, and God is really revealing that completed act in sorts. We know that we use it to seven oneself as far as making commitments, but it is kind of the end of something or the completion of something or the fulfillment of something. In other words, God's saying, this is completely clean would be a kind of another way of putting it. So the sevens is interesting. Now, he's going to have seven because the seven are going to minister to Noah. You're going to eat from these seven that are clean. They're going to be domestic animals, so you're going to benefit from them. They're going to be useful to you. You're going to use some to plow. So these are going to be beneficial to you. And in many respects, and I don't, you know, like to go too much into, you know, the mathematics of it, but fundamentally what he's saying is you want to surround yourself and be involved with those that are useful, those that are beneficial, and those that will help in some way. And these you could literally define as the clean animals. These are the ones that would bring benefit to you. The unclean are those that would not bring benefit to you. Now, at this juncture, we're going, well, let's just get rid of them because they're not going to bring benefit. Well, they are going to bring benefit to you in a very interesting way. And that is, you're going to minister to them, though they cannot benefit you. And you're going to help them, even though they won't help you back. And so you have this interesting picture, and, you know, once again, I don't want to get totally into the mathematics of it, but it seems clear that, like 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, look, you don't want to fellowship with unbelievers. So what we're talking about is that the fellowship is where you get benefit. The fellowship is where those around you help lift you up and care for you, as well as you caring for them. You begin to have, when we come in as a body of Christ, we have mutual benefits. And we all have spiritual gifts that benefit each other. And God says, you want to surround yourself with these people. Don't be unequally yoked. And if you look at Christ, most of his time was not spent with even the multitudes. Most of his time was spent with his disciples. These were the clean, these are the ones that were going to bring benefit. And ultimately, what Christ said to his disciples is, I chose you to bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. His point is, I chose you to benefit. So you have this group that you come together with that are benefit. Now, Paul will then talk about, but we minister to the ungodly and we do all things and we become all things to all men so that by some means we might win some. And the goal is to clearly minister to the lost. And what you're going to find is that you're going to find these outside of your fellowship, because you're not going to be able to fellowship with. And what benefit are you going to have? And that's why Scripture says, what fellowship is light with darkness? What benefit are you going to get from that? But what he's going to say is that you're going to be helping those that will never give back to you. You're going to be helping those that will never in some way benefit you, but this is part of your calling. And so Noah will have to, in this ark, take care of animals that, you know, I don't know if God kept them back, but we know that some of them might have a tendency to swallow you up. Because, you know, you have lions and you know, I'll go through all the process, but you have some that just aren't plain friendly. But he's keeping them too. And God wants us to minister to people like that. He doesn't want us to fellowship with them. He doesn't want them to be the ones that sustain us. You don't walk up to an unclean and you don't go, say, could you help me out today? Scripture says in John, he goes, look, you don't take stuff for unbelievers. Let the body of Christ support you. You don't take it from them because you don't want to be beholding. It's like taking money from the mafia. Why would I want to do that? You behold yourself to a group of people that aren't really on the same side as you and aren't trying to build you up. So, but that doesn't mean that you're not going to help and minister to those people. It's a very interesting picture that is given to us. So the passage goes on and says, and because of this, he did exactly what God had told him to do. I like there's a passage in 2 Timothy, and I'm running out of time, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, it reads this way. If a man cleanses himself from, and he actually in the context is talking about cleanses himself from things that are useless and will lead to ruin in his own life. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he is a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That's clean animal, prepared for every clean work. And Ephesians chapter 4 will kind of give this interesting picture that when you and I are ministering, we use only such a word as is good for the moment. So there's interesting discernment there. You have to be able to discern timing in order to minister. What's a good time? What's a bad time? And you have to discern what's a good word? What's a bad word? And it's in that discernment that you use these things that God has given you, and you're able to separate between the two. And in making that distinction, you now begin to minister in a right way. God has given us blueprints, and I hope in some way you saw that today. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your guidance and your direction. In the very beginning, we realized that you were using all of your creation to teach us things. You were ultimately bring us to yourself. And Lord, we see your love for us and your care for us and your patience with us. And how gracious you are to allow us a place in our life to even practice so that we are not hurting that which is most valued to you, that is man. Lord, prepare us to work together with you. Prepare our hearts to love you. Prepare our hearts to know what you're all about and what your plan is, that we might get on board and work together with you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what I'm asking you to do is I'm asking you to think the ministry of Christ. It is the ministry of reconciliation. It's the ministry of care. But it begins with helping. It begins with ministering to others in oftentimes very tangible ways. The scripture says, if you see your brother in need but you don't help him, how can the love of Christ be in you? And you realize that that is by your very actions many times, and oftentimes very menial chores, that we begin to foster a door for opportunity to begin to proclaim. And you know what? God loves you this much. God has given you a mission. It is reconciliation. God has reconciled you through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has called you to the same thing. You pray a sunny place.